Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 9. We'll pick up where we left off last time at verse 30. And we'll read the rest of the chapter of Mark 9. This portion of which we read here will also be what we cover for the sermon this morning. Mark 9 at verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation, this morning we follow Jesus as he leaves that place where the lunatic boy was healed. And he passes through Galilee and enters Capernaum for the last time here on earth. We've been talking over the last number of weeks how we're in transition here in this part of Mark's gospel, and Jesus is going south to Judea, to Jerusalem, and he will remain there until his death. But before that happens, there are three final lessons that we learn from his lips here in Capernaum. That's our theme for this morning. Three final lessons in Capernaum. And we come then first to a lesson about greatness. A lesson about greatness. Jesus told his disciples, he has done so on numerous occasions now that he's going to Jerusalem, and that he there will be despised and rejected and killed and rise again the third day. But he doesn't just tell them once. He continues to tell them this over and over again, also in the verses before us. Verse 31, he tells them the same thing. The disciples must have wondered, don't you think? Lately, this is the only thing he keeps talking about. What has gotten into him? They don't understand it at all. But while they don't understand, they also don't want to understand. What I mean is, they don't want to talk about this concept of dying, this idea that he's going to be despised and rejected. They're afraid to ask him, even, Mark says. Verse 32, they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Notice how this actually must have hurt Jesus' congregation, because at least as a man, here he had been telling them again and again of his coming death and suffering, and they're afraid to ask him more. It was actually a sinful, selfish motive. They're afraid, not because they're somehow intimidated by how he will respond to them, but they're afraid of the meaning of these words. They don't want to think about those awful words and the ominous implications that they hold. It strikes fear into their hearts. They're only thinking about themselves, aren't they, and not about Jesus, and that must have hurt him. Well, we too, congregation, can be insensitive to people who are going through a difficult time when we really don't want to talk with them about it in order to protect ourselves. Sometimes we can have that, but we want to protect our own feelings and not worsen our own fears and heighten our own anxieties, and so we don't talk with someone else about their needs. But what that person needs is someone to talk to, someone to walk beside them in their fears and in their difficulties. But oh, how we can hurt them by showing fear ourselves. And so instead, these disciples, they start to talk about other things. As they travel, I picture Jesus leading the way, and the disciples, they are trailing behind. And as they walk, they're talking. They're having quite the discussion among themselves. And when they finally get to Capernaum, they enter into a house. It's not told what house. Maybe it was the house Jesus lived in, or Simon's house. It doesn't really matter. But when they're there, Jesus then asks them, he says, "What were you talking about? What were you disputing among yourselves by the way?" And the word used is to bicker. "What were you bickering about back there behind me?" Of course, he knew. He understood full well what lived in their hearts. But he asks this question to confront them and to make them admit their foolish bickering. But what do? They'll look the other way. Maybe John can answer. Maybe Peter can answer. I'm not going to say it. And so they're silent. These 12 men, they're all silent to one question. Especially sad again for Jesus, because Mark tells us, instead of interacting with Jesus about what mattered to him at that moment along the road, his coming death, they had begun to bicker about who is the greatest among them. In their carnal hearts, they'd much rather talk about things like that. Hopeful, glorious, promising things. Things that excited them. Things that made their pride swell. Surely, they reasoned, that the coming of the kingdom must be near now. And when Jesus sets up that kingdom, someone floats the question, "Who's going to be the vice president? We have to figure this out. We've got to get this organized. Who will be the right-hand man?" This isn't just wishful thinking. These guys are serious. This is of critical importance to them. This earthly political kingdom that they still think is coming will need a competent administration, or it will fail. And so they're preparing and they're planning. But as they plan, their pride begins to swell. And their pride begins to collide. And each man begins to extol his own qualifications. Every one of them is convinced that he's better than the rest. I am most capable for these reasons, says one. I should be the right-hand man, for I display the most reserve and wisdom. I, says one, was in a position of administration before, so I know more about this than all of you. Oh, but, says another, I am the closest to Jesus. Oh, says a third, a fifth, I am the most faithful. Oh, says another, I've seen things that some of you have not seen, think the transfiguration. Maybe one of them says, but I've cast out the most demons, remember? Oh, but I'm the spokesperson, and I'm the outgoing one, and so it goes. They're all vying for the top spot in the kingdom. They don't talk about Jesus' words about a coming cross. They don't ponder the rising from the dead. They bicker, like little children sometimes do, about things that don't matter at all. They mean nothing. This is useless squabbling. There's no point to any of this. And clearly they have not received the message. No, they don't want to receive the message, the plans that Jesus has laid out for them. And so they carry on with their own plans. And then to think of this, and I alluded to it already, but the transfiguration was in the not too distant past, a couple of days ago, for Peter, James, and John. And just to think of that mountaintop experience, and now here they are in the gutter of pride, how they must have hurt him. How foolish they were. How stuck they were on their own ideas of greatness. And they feel it, you know. Jesus fires this question at them and they're sort of like a deer in the headlights. They don't know what to say. So they're silent. But then Jesus, notice it says, he sat down, verse 35. In the east, a teacher would sit. And when Jesus assumed the posture of sitting, the message was, it's time to listen to me. And he speaks, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Now it's been noted that this is probably meant to be an ambiguous translation. You can think of that in two ways. On the one hand, it can mean, if you desire to be first, if you would like that place, then the way to get there is to make yourself last. The world thinks greatness is to be at the top with everyone else below you, but Jesus says true greatness is to make yourself the least. But on the other hand, this can also mean if you are striving to be first and you want the top spot, you'll end up getting last place. Don't seek great things for yourself. Be humble. Have a servant heart. I was once having dinner at someone's home and the father there had a group of children around him and he said, who wants the first scoop of food? And a child cried out, me! And the dad said, okay, you go last. That's what Jesus is teaching here. The desire to be in a position of importance will land you in the back seat, the back of the line. And now that's the true for those disciples, but it's true for you and me also. It is so easy for us to call these disciples little kids, but how different are we? Search your own heart. Examine your own pride. Think of how often you've tried to one-up on somebody else. In church life, there can so easily be a desire to hold a position of preeminence over others, a position in the church. Should be something we shrink back from, not clamor for. Sadly, that's too often the case. The Princeton theologian, Benjamin Warfield, he died almost 100 years ago, and he wrote this. He said, we see this working on every side of us. In social life, in the fierce battle of men and women for leading parts in the farce of social display. Even in the church itself, and among the churches, where too, unhappily, arrogant pretension and unchristian self-assertion do not fail to find their temporal reward. In family life, so often between siblings there can be rivalry, not just when you're in the home, also when you're grown up and you've all moved out. Some of you know this, and some of you have contributed to it. In work life, do you ever want to be one up on the next person? To get ahead at the expense of others? To get the most visibility and the most recognition? Oh, the apostle instructs us to esteem others better than ourselves. Think of Jesus' words, Matthew 11, at the end of the chapter. He says, "For I am meek and lowly of heart." Think of how low he went in his humiliation. There's no comparison here on earth. He took on this human flesh of ours, fallen human flesh, I might add, from the glories which he had with his Father before the world began. And he came into this world saying, "I am a worm and no man." He's crawling on Gethsemane's, the ground there. How low he went. He made himself of no reputation, congregation. He took on this human flesh, and was that not the greatest act of being the least? And so the church father Augustine has a word for us. He says, "Why art thou proud, O man? God for thee became low. Thou wouldst perhaps be ashamed to imitate a lowly man." Oh, he says, at least then imitate the lowly God. Be the least, as Christ was willing to be. And these disciples, and how many of us don't also had yet and have yet to learn that. Well, then Jesus takes a child. Probably the child was in the house and the child knew Jesus. And he sets that child among them. And then he lifts that child up into the crook of his arm as he's sitting. And he, as it were, holds that child close and he says, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me." Now what's Jesus doing here in this context? He's talking, he's rebuking them for wanting to be the greatest. And then he takes a child. Well, he's using this child as an example of what he had just said. And we need to think about this in their terms, because thankfully, I think we don't quite think the same way as they did in those days. The children were not really that, they didn't hold any position whatsoever in that society. They were dismissed, they were not very important. It's very sad, but that was the case. Quite possibly, due to the influence also of the scribes, we know how easily the disciples imbibed the thinking of the scribes. We know that in the next chapter, these disciples will demonstrate this. You've got these children coming to Jesus and they slam the door and they say, "Go away, we don't have time for you. The master's too busy. Go away, children." Children are not unimportant. And Jesus is here correcting that, even as he teaches this lesson. He says, "It might seem like an unimportant thing to you to pay attention to such a child." And certainly in the context there, it didn't lend itself to greatness in the eyes of others. The scribes, if they would see you taking care of a child, they would say, "Oh, well, fine, if you want to do that, go ahead. But we've got more important things to do." But Jesus says it's very important. To receive one of such children in my name, if you treat him with spiritual concern and value this child, even this young child, that is a task no less than if you have received me, the King of the Kingdom. True greatness, Jesus said, is not in how appreciated you are. It's not in how you are viewed then in the eyes of others. True greatness lies in how humble you are. Reaching out to a child like this might mean nothing to anybody around you, he says, It's too humbling, but says Jesus, I see it as noble and worthy and great. And some of you may be doing the most thankless jobs. The kind of tasks that kings and CEOs and the big shots wouldn't be caught doing. Not all of them, but many of them. And even when that job is not spiritual in nature, there's every reason to do it well. And not to think that you're somehow not being useful, for you are very useful. And when that work is spiritual, like the many Christian people doing the most modest, unseen, and unthanked deeds of Christian service every day in a Christ-like way, they don't do it for themselves. The Lord here says, those are the great ones. Those are the spiritually great. And so we've seen the first lesson about greatness, but we come now to the second lesson, a lesson about narrow-mindedness. We know that John and James, Jesus called them Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And that means, most likely, that they had a fiery character, a fiery zeal about them. In Luke 9, these two disciples ask Jesus if they can call down fire from heaven and burn up this village of the Samaritans that didn't want to listen to Jesus or receive him. They had a temper to match that name, it seems. It's no wonder then that John and some of the others had shut down the work of some stranger who was busy of all things casting out demons in Jesus' name. And at the time, John had thought, he has no business doing that. Because he doesn't belong to us. He is nothing. We are everything. And so he told him to cut it out, stop what you're doing. And I think John might have walked away a little bit proud about his good deed. He had done the right thing, or so he thought. If anybody wants to start doing that kind of thing, they better talk to us first. But now in the house, John is listening. And John hears these words of Jesus about greatness and about being the least, and John's starting to feel bad. He starts to second-guess the way that he had handled that fellow Israelite. And he says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. Notice, John freely admits it. We forbade him because he's not of us. They didn't examine his orthodoxy. They didn't consider whether the man was operating out of motives, out of love to the Lord. They didn't listen to him. They just shut him down. Because they didn't know him. Jesus says, forbid him not. For there is no man that shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And notice in this that what Jesus says here, two things are repeated. It's repeated twice, rather. In my name. In my name. If it's being done in my name, he says, be careful. Because if they're not against us, then they are for us. John thought he had done it well. But John had demonstrated a spirit of narrow-mindedness. And Jesus corrects him. Well, John's not alone, is he? Are you like him? Have you ever, in a narrow-minded way, dismissed outright other Christians simply because they didn't resonate with you? It's very easy to do. They're not like us, so they must be false. Be careful. There are many people in the world today doing work in the name of Christ. They feed the poor. They care for the sick and orphaned. They build hospitals, all while speaking well of the Lord, and they might not think quite the same as you do. They might not have their theology ironed out in helpful confessional statements. They might be wrong in certain things. But do they love the Lord? Is their desire the growth of the Lord's kingdom? Do they strive for the honor, not of themselves, but of the Lord and His name? That doesn't come from the devil, you know. Are they people that would gladly maybe give their lives for the name and sake of our Lord, while you would scamper away if faced with such a threat? And you better be careful, and I better be careful. We better examine our own hearts before dismissing them. These people will not lightly speak evil of Christ, and let us then not lightly speak evil of them. Jesus sets up here, congregation, a beautiful safeguard against that ever-present natural inclination to think that my way of doing things and my way of seeing things and my way of thinking is the only way. He forces us to look at it not from our perspective, but from God's. And so just because they don't associate with your church or with your way of thinking in a host of non-essentials does not give you any right to look down your nose at them. That's what the Pharisees would do. But it should simply cause us to reflect and ask the question of myself, how am I serving the Lord? Now Jesus is by no means saying that all discernment should be forsaken in the name of tolerance. Not at all. Remember what he said, in my name. There are many so-called Christian people who do work in their own name or for their own cause. The same apostle John, remember, will later write under the inspiration of this, the Holy Spirit, these words, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false spirits are gone out into the world. Paul will write to the Colossians, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. See the difference? They're not doing it in His name. They're false teachers. They were very prevalent. They still are very prevalent today. The Jehovah's Witnesses will talk to you about Jesus. But they don't believe in the same Jesus you do. They have a wrong understanding of who He is. They will lead you astray. They deny the Word and the eternal nature of the Son of God. Jesus is not teaching that we should embrace everybody and join hands with heretics and troublemakers alike. No. The Synod of Dort, remember, met because of spiritual and theological troublemakers. And those Arminian teachers were condemned, and we thank the Lord for that, the way He led that. There are many churches who are not like us because they deny the teachings of God's Word. But that's not what Jesus means here. Well, maybe someone says now, oh, you confuse me. What do I do? How do I know? How can I apply discernment then in order to know who is and who is not to be forbidden and rejected or accepted? Well, John gives the answer in that same passage I quoted earlier in 1 John 4. He says, try every spirit, believe not every spirit. And then he says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Did you hear that? If they confess that Jesus Christ as the Son of God is come in the flesh, that is, took on our human nature, John says they are of God. Now it's time to think context. John is writing here especially against a first century heresy known as Gnosticism. Silent G at the beginning of that word. Gnosticism. And the Gnostics taught that the physical world is evil, and one must strive to escape it by reaching the spiritual realm. What's the problem with that? Confession of faith, students? What's the problem with that kind of thinking? It will deny the need for Christ to come in the flesh, and it pulls the rug right out from underneath all of salvation's work. Because if flesh is evil, then why in the world would God want to come down and become evil? And so this was very destructive teaching. And John says they are not of God. The flesh is not evil. He says rather it is fallen, and Jesus came to redeem fallen sinners for soul and body. And so that was what John was saying in that context, but that doesn't mean what he's saying only applies to them. What John is saying applies across the board. The truth he here states applies to everyone that you meet. Ask yourself, do they hold that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, came into the world to save sinners such as I am, and is now risen in our flesh to make intercession for us, and that he's coming again? These are the main tenets of Christian doctrine. Are these present with these people? Remember Jesus' word, for he that is not against us is on our part. For whomsoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. The simplest tokens of genuine love for Christ must be accepted, and the rest left with God. But he's never been to our church, and he doesn't even know what it is to be reformed. How could Jesus accept such a demon caster? Jesus says, forbid him not. He's out there right now casting out demons in my name, and we've never even heard of him. But it's fine. How can Jesus accept that? What accounts for that? There's only one answer. And that is the mysterious and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. This unnamed, unknown man was without a doubt being led by the Holy Spirit of God to do this work. And we may never foolishly think that the sovereign grace and power of God are only limited to our small sphere of thinking and influence. It's not. God has his people everywhere. We are not to try to sift and figure it all out and who's what and what's where, to see if people pass our standards, but we are to remember that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And we are to look and ask, are they doing this in his name? And to remember that by their fruits you shall know them. And then to be gracious and to be charitable and to be accepting if they confess the name of the Lord Jesus. But then another question can arise out of this teaching. If this is true, then why can't I just go and join some of the others? Why can't I go to that denomination and join them if things are okay over there? The question is this. Consider where God has placed you. If the Lord has placed you in a certain place, church, and in a certain context, what right do you have to run from that? He's put you here in his sovereignty. You've got to go read what Paul says in Romans. You're like the potter saying, clay saying to the potter, why hast thou put me here? Are you going to be wiser from God than God? For legitimate reasons, yes, maybe you move, or a church is not being faithful, and you should reconsider your place. But if you just want to move because you like the style of worship better, or the service is a little more exciting in that church, and we may not condemn those people, then that's the wrong reason to go. We may not just run over there and over here for the wrong reasons. God's not going to bless that. But if there are practical implications, like I said, there are reasons to consider. Remember, God has placed you where you are for a certain reason, and he has placed another over there for a certain reason. We don't always know the reason, but this truth should keep us from saying, well, they can be saved there too, and I like it better over there, so I'll just go there and still be fine. Don't lightly exchange, young people, what you've been given for something that you've not been given. We have a responsibility there. And so the lesson is, don't be narrow-minded. Jesus gets stronger. He says, if you're like this and you start offending one such little one that believes in my name, you're better off with an anchor tied around your neck and tossed into the lake. That's how serious Jesus takes it. When sinful, self-righteous man lays his foolish hands on those that serve Christ, and John must have wondered. Whew. Go back and have a chat with that person. We come to the last lesson, a lesson about consequences. There are consequences to the actions of our lives. Sin engaged in and unrepented of will catch up with us. And Jesus says it won't be pretty. He often spoke of hell, which should remind us that hell is real. You go on Sermon Audio and you do a search for sermons preached on hell, you'll find a number of them. You look across the evangelical world generally, these are topics that just aren't popular with men, and we know this. Because there's something we naturally shrink back from. But yet Jesus boldly asserts such teachings. He, more than anyone in the scriptures, spoke of the realities of hell. It's very real. It's a very terrible place to live apart from God. Is death, the psalmist says. And three times here, Jesus compares hell to a worm that dies not, to a fire that will never be quenched. It's a worm we could call regret that constantly gnaws at the conscience. Regret for the sinful choices made will eat up the lost in hell forever. Notice here, it says where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's not the worm or a worm, it is their worm. It is their personal regret they feel for the sins in that place. They will be unbearable. Quite frankly, if you die unconverted, it will be your worm. Your sins forever tormenting you. These are the consequences of the sinful choices that we can make. It's so foolish to live only for the things of today and never to flee to Christ and seek forgiveness. And Jesus here uses three graphic illustrations. He says, cut off your hand, and cut off your foot, and cut out your eye if they offend you or cause you to offend. Why does Jesus say this? Is he telling you to chop off your arm? Wouldn't that be like breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill? No, Jesus isn't saying get a saw and cut off your arm. But he's saying you need to get rid of anything that is causing you to sin, though it be as dear to you as your arm or your eye. Is that book you are reading full of excitement and suspense, but you know it leads into all kinds of sinful thoughts? Cut it off. You won't think it was worth it anymore in hell. Is that video that you're watching full of all kinds of sinful scenes and ungodly talk? Cut it off. You won't think it was worth it anymore in hell. If that is that friend that you hang out with suggesting that you join in sinful activities, cut him off. You won't think it was worth it anymore in hell. Because there you'll feel the consequences. That's what the gospel message is about. It's about this, that there are consequences for your sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you say, where's the good news in that? There is good news in that. Because the good news is the cross. That's where Jesus is going, remember. Why? To suffer the consequences for sin. His own? No. Yours and mine, if we believe in him. To save from that worm, that gnaweth, that fire that will not be quenched. To cleanse within. Oh, which will you choose today? Sin now and hell later, or the Savior from sin now and heaven later? Yes, heaven already on earth, because that trusting in Jesus brings peace beyond understanding. Oh, that every one of us would flee for the first time and afresh from that wrath to come to this loving Savior who underwent these terrors of hell in order to save and deliver sinners like you and me from it. It's almost time to say amen, but Jesus adds some words, doesn't he? For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? He's talking about having salt in yourselves and peace one with another. It's that salting, preserving effect of the Holy Spirit to keep from sin and to cut off sin that is what is needed. He's saying, flee to me and to my Holy Spirit to cut off sin and to seek life, because it's through the Spirit that you must mortify the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. And then at the last phrase there, he ties it back into what he started with. Have peace with yourselves. They were walking down the road. He could tell they're not having a peaceful discussion. Have peace with yourselves. Don't try to be the greatest or to be one up on the next guy or to seek great things for yourself. That's actually sinful and unrepented from will bear its consequences. Seek me, not yourself, and you will have peace. The God of peace shall be with you, now and forever. Amen.